I know that those of you who worshipped in Christen this morning read this chapter then. We're going to read it again this evening and a little longer and ponder its truth once more in this Easter evening. Let's begin from the start of the chapter. Chapter 20, verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running. Well, they warned me that sometimes preaching in this pulpit was a little like being on the Damascus Road, and I think it's happening tonight. So if my glasses are behaving as normal, you're probably looking at a very dark and suspicious character right now. I hope it's not too off-putting, and we trust that the clarity of light shared by the Holy Spirit and God's Word will be comparable and more to what's in my face at the moment. I read a few weeks ago of a New Testament scholar who's better known for his work on Paul, at least he was better known for his work on Paul than the Gospels at one point, and he wrote this: I once went for a job interview in a New Testament department where I held forth about Paul for some time. And then I was asked about John. I said then, and it's still true, that I feel about John like I feel about my wife. I love her very much, but I wouldn't claim to understand her. And he adds as a postscript, I didn't get the job. Well, if we were to place the writings of the New Testament in a library, and I hope those of you who've listened to Faith Comes by Hearing would have a little more confidence about doing that now, I think we'd put the writings of Paul in that section of the library that says textbooks, because they often have the air of a seminar argument about them with notes and references and proof and persuasion. Matthew might go in comparative religion. Mark, probably on the paperback shelf. Luke, I suspect, in those kind of larger than normal sized books, the kind of glossy picture ones for the coffee table. Acts, where the adventure books are. And John, I have no doubt, would have to be located in that section of the library that Gus Payton goes to straight away, mountain climbing. Because I think, despite the fact that there is no story of the Transfiguration in John, that in a very real sense, John wants us in his book to say, as we say, on a clear day from here, you can see forever. Because he just takes us to places and peaks and mountains that some of the other writers, it seems, barely get to the foothills of. He does that right at the beginning of his gospel. His prologue is famously different from the beginnings to the other gospels. But I think what people don't always grasp is that, like a piece of music, the composer of this gospel introduces motifs and themes in that prologue that we are going to hear, if we have sensitive ears, running right through the rest of the gospel, like they reoccur in a symphony over and over again. Or if you want to take another image, he says things to us in that opening chapter, rather like an adventure story or a mystery writer might, that allows him occasionally in the course of the gospel to wink at us, his readers, and say, you know more about this one than any of the characters in the story I'm writing, don't you? You know, because I told you at the beginning. Now, look, the others haven't got it, but you get the clues that I'm writing, and you've got it. And so it is that John's writing often has many layers to it, different layers. For example, in chapter 8, the story of the woman caught in adultery under threat of stoning. You can read the story at one level as a complete story of how Jesus came and stood with her and invited those without sin to cast the first stone, and one by one they leave. But you can read it at another level if you carry on through the rest of the 8th chapter, because that chapter that begins with people wanting to stone this woman, ends with these words: they picked up stones to stone him. But he who came and stood with her ends up in her place. A different layer and a different level. And so it is, I want us to look at this 20th chapter tonight as the 20th chapter of the book. Some of you, many of you, were here this morning and will have heard Martin preach from it. And I can assure you that there's more than enough for two sermons in it. But if you want to kind of keep the Easter image, you know, I've got some Easter eggs at home. I think one of them's possibly mine. I'm hoping one of them's mine and they're not all the rest of the family's. But you know, I've quite enjoyed just looking at the box this week. You know, I've got a great thrill out of the lovely presentation. And yet when I take the box and I unwrap it, you know, then you get the chocolate egg. And then sometimes even inside that you get the sweets. And there's a kind of nourishment, well, maybe not a nourishment, but there's a certain an enjoyment of it at one level, the wrapping at two level, the chocolate at three, the sweets. And if you want, we want to try and go in at a slightly different level tonight and pick up some themes through the crucifixion and resurrection that I think are been there right through John. One of the key verses, if not the key verse to the whole book, comes in the first chapter, when John says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And those two ways of describing Jesus, the Word, referring to his divinity, became flesh, referring to his humanity, those two themes are kind of interwoven right through this book. Not least when it comes to the crucifixion. I want you first of all to think about the nature of his humanity. Pilate brings Jesus out before the crowd, and in verse 5 of chapter 19 he says to the crowd, "Here is the man." Here is the man. And I think that's one of the places that John winks at us and says, "Pilate, you don't really realize what you're saying there. He really is the man." If you watched the Masters last weekend, or you watch any golf tournament with Tiger Woods in it, as soon as he hits his first ball, you'll hear them hollering, "You're the man!" And he is. In a way that no other golfer has ever been. He is the golfer. Perfection on a golf course. And he is uniquely the man on the golf course. And in another sense, for the American people, he is the man in the sense that they rejoice in his victories and they cheer his every achievement. And he represents their feelings and their desires, their hopes and their dreams. Well, Jesus, though Pilate perhaps never realized it when he said this, is the man like no other man before. And he is the man in the sense of being our representative. In Paul's language, he is the second Adam. The first Adam failed, and his flaws are found in all of us. The second Adam, Jesus, perfect, and his perfection is offered to us. And in that connection, I want you to notice two little things about the trial of Jesus. What was it that Jesus was tried for? Two things primarily emerge in John's record of the trial. Verse 7 of chapter 19, "According to our law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. The charge is blasphemy." Chapter 19, verse 12, "Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. The charge is treason." And so he is crucified as a blasphemer and a traitor. Now go back to the first man, to the Garden of Eden, and the two perversions at the heart of Adam's sin and all human sinning. What are they? The temptation: you will be like God. The desire to be like God, blasphemous. Of the tree you shall not eat, she took and ate. The rebellion against the word of authority in the Garden of Eden. A treasonous act, if you want. And so it is that the charges brought against Adam and Eve in the garden are the charges brought against Christ at Golgotha. They were guilty. He was innocent. But in their place, and in my place, and in your place, as the man, he stood. And one wonders if there's also an echo there in Pilate's question to Jesus. Chapter 18, verse 35. What is it you have done? And God's question to Adam and Eve in the garden. What is it you have done? The same question. So here we have first man, second man, the man taking our place. But there's another way in which I think John weaves this truth from the first chapter through this story, and that concerns Jesus' divinity. You will remember, I'm sure, that the last words Jesus speaks on the cross in John's account of the crucifixion are these, verse 30 of chapter 19, "It is finished." It is finished. Well, what else can you remember as being described in the Bible as finished? Go back to Genesis again. Chapter 2. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. God's work of creation finished on the sixth day. He rests on the seventh day. Jesus finished the work that his Father had to do. What day of the week was it? The sixth day. What did he do on the seventh day? Well, I once heard a most extraordinary sermon by a young preacher in Kenya in which he described in great detail how Jesus fought tooth and nail with the devil in hell. It was an extraordinary sermon and it moved the congregation to tears. I don't think there is any trace of it in the Bible. There is one rather obscure verse in Peter about Jesus preaching to the spirits in prison. I wouldn't like to build a great theology on it. It seems to me the far more attractive thought to say he finished his work on the sixth day. What was he doing on the seventh? He was resting in the completion of a finished work. God's work of creation completed in 6 days, and the seventh day he rests. God's work of new creation completed in the death of Jesus on the sixth day. On the seventh day he rests, and so it is beyond their understanding and perhaps beyond ours that John and the gospel writers say early on the first day of the week. The first day of the week. The week of new creation, the day of new beginning, the dawn of a new era. John has been so keen to tell us in the first chapter of his gospel how Jesus was involved in creation. Now here at the end of his gospel, is there not an echo that says, Jesus, the Word, creation, now Jesus, look, new creation. Finished, completed, perfect. There's one more little style thing I think about John that just helps us to paint this big canvas. I'm sure you're familiar with the idea that John attaches to the miracles he records. He calls them signs. And he says concerning the first of those that he records in the Cana wedding, he says, there Jesus revealed his glory, his first sign. And when he comes to tell us the second miracle, he says this was the second, the healing of the official's son. But then it's as if he says to us, look, I've pointed two out to you now, see if you can spot the rest. Because he doesn't come out and say, this is the third and this is the fourth. But if we follow through his train of thinking, we can identify them. The healing at the pool in chapter 5, the feeding of the 5,000 in 6, the blind man in 9, and raising Lazarus 11. 6 signs. But if you understand the way John writes, you'll know he won't finish with 6. Where's the 7th sign? Where's the 7th sign that carries the same message as all the other 6, that says there is new life in Jesus who is the Christ? Here it is. The death and resurrection of Jesus. This is the sign. This is more than a sign. A sign that fulfills all the others. We've arrived at what all the others have been pointing to. This one in whom there is life, new creation. This is the sign that fulfills all the others. What was it we read at the end of our chapter? Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written. These signs, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing, you may have life in his name. Life, that's his theme, through all the signs. And here's the 7th and most glorious and most wonderful that gives meaning to all the others. Life, new creation, at Easter. Well, if that is one of the kind of layers that's lying beneath John's thinking here, what is this new creation like? Well, come with me into that familiar scene of the Easter garden and ponder again its wonderful pictures. But taking a clue from John's tendency to echo Genesis, let me invite you to compare this garden, the Easter garden, with the Garden of Eden, and in particular in 3 ways. First of all, think about the gardener. Genesis says this: the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. God comes walking in his garden, and they hide, afraid and ashamed of their action and their sin. Now here in the Easter garden, Mary crying, bearing the sorrow of this world and its cruelty and all the horrible ugliness that has been loaded on the shoulders of her Jesus. And someone comes walking in the garden, and she thinks he is the gardener. But it was the Lord. The last thing Adam and Eve wanted in the garden was to be found. And the last person they wanted to meet in the garden was the Lord. But what Mary wanted most of all in the garden was to be found. And who she wanted to meet most of all in the garden was the Lord. And in the glory of the new creation, she is found by the Lord, and she comes face to face with him, and it is not fearful as it was for Adam and Eve. It is joyful. This is the face she has wanted to see, the presence she has wanted to enjoy. This is new creation, new beginning for her and for us. What about the words? What are the words that God speaks in the Garden of Eden? Well, there are questions, as there are in the Easter garden. But then comes these words from God. Cursed are you above all the livestock. Cursed is the ground because of you. Pain and toil and sweat. That's the world of the old order. What is the great word of the new creation? What is the word that we hear echoed again and again on the day of resurrection, of new beginning? The word is peace. peace. In the Garden of Eden, the word of God that comes to them is a word of judgment. In the Garden of Easter, the word that comes is peace. And then the third theme that is present in both places is the theme of sight. In the Garden of Eden, their eyes were opened and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Their eyes were opened to their shame and to their nakedness. But in John 20, their eyes are opened. Their minds are given understanding of Jesus' glory and his risen power. Rabboni, says Mary, in recognition. Teacher, my teacher. What was it Adam and Eve were caused to doubt by the serpent, the word of God? What was it they turned away from in the garden? His instruction. And here Mary confesses, Rabboni, my teacher. The new creation. This woman finds herself at the feet of Jesus, acknowledging his unique authority. Eyes open to nakedness and shame. Eyes open to the glory of God and his risen power. Well, I think, and I just want to suggest, that these little threads are being weaved in and out of the story by John. And I want to ask us to think about some of their implications. We have just had opened in the south of England the Eden Project. I think that's what it's called, the Eden Project, an attempt to recreate something of the Garden of Eden. I'm sure it's a wonderful project and a wonderful place to visit. But I want us to call our contemporaries to the Easter Garden. The Garden of Eden became a place of shame and nakedness, of estrangement and judgment. The Garden of Easter calls us forward to hope, forgiveness, and peace and life. For weeks now, we've been banished from the countryside. There's been signs up everywhere: keep out, foot and mouth, path closed. But now the government is saying to us, and I'm inclined to believe something of what they say, though I know it's not all true. The paths are open again. The paths are open again. Come. You have access to the countryside. Come and join it. Come and enjoy it. Well, our task as the people of God, as the people of the Easter Garden, is something akin to that, you know. Our world experiences the brokenness of Eden, the judgment of God, the exploitation, the curse. But there is a call upon us to announce that the exile is open, is over. The garden is open, and the gardener is waiting to welcome us. It's very easy, and I know it's very necessary, to go to the Garden of Eden and to confront men and women in the reality of their lives with our sinfulness. It's an important task, and our gospel is incomplete without it. But there's another task incumbent upon us, all who know the Easter story and all who celebrate its truth, and that is to announce this other garden and to say it's open and the gardener is waiting to welcome us, and to announce his word on Easter Sunday of peace and healing, redemption. I don't want to go back to the Garden of Eden. I want to go forward. the Easter garden and to all it promises. Announce that word. What of this echo? You notice down at verse 22 of the chapter, with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." It's another of those features that is uncommon to the other gospel writers. Luke, of course, has the story in Acts of the day of Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Why does John highlight this experience on Easter evening, the outbreathing of the Spirit upon the disciples? Is it not another echo of those Genesis verses? When the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And here Jesus breathes the Holy Spirit. God in the beginning says to Adam, "Be truly human." God here in the action of Jesus says to the disciples, "Be the people of the new creation. Be people of the new creation." What is it Paul says? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Or as he literally says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. You know, in the streets around us and in the gardens, you know, the hardness of the soil is being broken through as little flowers begin to appear, and the new life of the spring is dawning and is emerging. Well, here is God's new creation emerging in the Garden of Eden, and it should likewise be bursting forth in our lives. If anyone is in Christ, new creation, there it appears in your life and in my life. There it is. What Jesus makes real at Easter bursts through into the concrete jungles of this fallen world in our lives as little snowdrops or tulips or daffodils. New creation bursts forth. It's the outbreathing of the Holy Spirit into our lives that enables us to live that new creation. We don't want to live any longer. If we understand our identity, we don't want to live any longer in the world of the Garden of Eden of accusation and blame and suspicion. We are new creation. And the fruit of the Spirit is not accusation and blame and suspicion, but peace and joy and gentleness and meekness and humility. Jesus breathes on the disciples and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. You forgive, they're forgiven. You do not forgive, they are not forgiven." Make the gospel known in the preaching. Make the forgiveness evident in your living, being people of the new creation. Well, are you giving it expression? Think of where you were last week. Were you characterized by the suspicion and blame and accusation of Adam and Eve? And the desire always to put a finger on someone else and to point out the fault and to excuse? Or is there signs that in this concrete jungle of a fallen world, with new creation bursting forth, the Spirit breathed out in you to enjoy forgiveness and peace? One more thing. Our mandate as men and women, when God created us, God blessed them. "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every creature that moves on the ground. Our mandate as men and women of the new creation, as the Father has sent me, so am I sending you. Our first mandate, to participate, to mimic, to share in the Creator's work, in being creators, in taking what He's given, and bringing the best out of it. Our mandate as people of the new creation, is it not also to share in that work? As the Father sent me, Jesus sent to do the Father's will, so I am sending you. We go that Jesus might continue to do His work through our words, through our lives. We go with life and peace and forgiveness. That's our mandate. We're very caught up in these days about our ability or our inability to fulfill our original mandate as men and women. It's a great debate about our care for the environment. It's an important debate because that mandate has not been lifted from us. But what about this mandate as men and women of the new creation? As the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. We don't really need a debate about it. We just need to learn to do it. To be in the places Jesus was, in the manner that He was, accepting the will of the Father as He did, giving ourselves to its being as He did. John's last word in this chapter: these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Do you know what the word for life is there in that chapter? That by believing you may have Zoe in His name. 9 years ago today, Zoe came into our lives, and she changed our lives. With joy, with peace, with contentment, and with empty pockets. We couldn't possibly have imagined what life was like before she came, what it would be like until she came. We lived life at one level, and now we live it in a different way because of Zoe. Well, the Bible has a number of words for life, but I only want to speak of two. The one, bios, bio. We're all familiar with it. It's what we struggle through day by day. But hear what Jesus is offering. Zoe is the life of God. And that's what the new creation is all about. That you may have Zoe, the life of God, eternal life. And what a wonderful promise, what a wonderful offer. And John has written these words and brought us these signs and truths that we might not simply come to recognize ourselves to be those who were made by the Word in the beginning, as he says in his first chapter, but that we might come to enjoy for ourselves his life, eternal life. And that's the wonderful truth of Easter, that new creation that dawns on Easter, at Easter. That new creation that was, the work of which was completed at Easter, can burst forth in any one of us, in each one of us,
tonight, as we look at these words, as we listen to these truths,
these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you have life in his name. You believe who this one is who rose on Easter Sunday? Do you believe him to be the Christ? Do you believe him to be the man, the Son of God? Believing brings life in his name. That's why John wrote, that's why we've read, that's why we've listened. What a wonderful way to end Easter Sunday, to experience the new creation yourself, the new birth, the new life. Let's pray together.
We worship you, living God, great God of power and might, this night, for all that you achieved in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Enlarge our minds again, we pray, so that we might grasp and enjoy and live something of its vastness. And in this place too, be pleased to bring to faith, to belief, some who as yet have not seen, that new creation may burst forth among us tonight, that life in all its fullness might become the experience of each one of us. This we ask as we offer you our worship. In Jesus' name, Amen.